Some sermons are inspirational and others are doctrinal and some are evangelistic. This one I think is going to be practical. It doesn't mean it can't be one of those other things as well, but it's going to be practical, I can assure you. What is justice? True justice. We don't see a lot of it in our society today, do we? I have a favorite saying I lay on my 17-year-old son from time to time, but teenagers aren't the only ones who need to hear it. Life isn't fair. Life isn't fair. And the fact that we have one of the most advanced justice systems in the world today doesn't change that fact. I wonder how many people here this morning have been involved in a lawsuit as a plaintiff or a defendant, or a witness, or a juror, or a lawyer, or a judge. Can I see your hands? How many have been involved? I'd say half the congregation. How many of you saw complete justice done through that lawsuit? One, two. My sermon title this morning is Suits That Don't Fit. I'm wearing one today. I didn't notice it when I put it on. I'm going to have to find a new dry cleaners. They're using chemicals these days that shrink. But I'm not talking about wool suits or gabardine or double knit this morning. I'm talking about lawsuits, and a particular kind of lawsuit. The kind that the Apostle Paul says doesn't fit in the church. Our scripture reading today is the first two paragraphs of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 to 8. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if we are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. The Jewish people did not ordinarily use the law courts. They had their own system of justice that was established 1,400 years before Christ. Perhaps you remember a little bit of the story. Moses was wearing himself out as a judge of the people, and his father-in-law, Jethro, a man from Midian, came and said, "This isn't working. You should let other people do this judging and let them appeal the hard cases to you." Well, over a period of time, this became a rather complex system of justice with priests and Levites and heads of families serving in various capacities. And eventually, the Sanhedrin became kind of the supreme court of Israel. The Jews actually believed that taking their disputes before public courts was blasphemy against God's word. However, the church at Corinth was not primarily Jewish. It was primarily Gentile. And the Greeks did not have those same compunctions about going to law. In fact, this was one of their favorite pastimes. It became a form of entertainment in Greek society as they brought Greek lifestyle and thinking into the church at Corinth. The ancient Greek courthouse, you see, was not a separate room where everybody had to be quiet. The judging was often done outdoors. In Athens, and I would assume the same thing was true in Corinth, it was only about 40 miles away, a legal dispute was brought before a court known as the 40. And the 40 would pick an arbitrator to decide the case. If that didn't work, it would go before a jury. 201 citizens over 30 years of age. If it was a small claim, let's say less than $1,000. If it was more than that, the jury consisted of 401 citizens. And there were some juries that had as many as 6,000 people sitting in them. Obviously, every man in Greece was more or less a lawyer and was spending a lot of time deciding cases, or listening to them at least. What we find here in Corinth is that the church was allowing the culture into the church instead of the church impacting the culture. And so the Apostle Paul addresses this issue to a church in crisis. It's not hard to see how this issue is relevant to us today as well. Our national motto seems to have changed from "In God We Trust" to "See You in Court." And our national pastime, from baseball to litigation, you can see it on television. I don't know how many programs there are involving people in court against one another. Companies are being sued by stockholders and employees. Teachers are being sued by students. Coaches are being sued by their players. Parents are being sued by their children. And the recent election in Florida brought this whole thing to a head, as so many lawyers flooded Florida that the snowbirds couldn't even find hotel rooms to stay in. Not surprisingly, friends, Christians are being caught up in this legal frenzy. Over the past several years, there have been numerous examples of Christian faculty members suing the Christian college where they work, parishioners suing their pastor for counseling malpractice, pastors suing their church over discrimination or back vacation pay, or churches suing pastors to get rid of them, or churches suing churches over buildings after a church split, and Christian music publishers suing churches for using songs that they didn't pay royalties for. The Wittenberg Door is a not too reverent Christian magazine that was popular in the 1970s. They had a cartoon that I'll never forget. It showed a Christian singer standing with a microphone next to a piano, and he precedes his song with these words: "I'd like to share a song with you that the Lord gave me a year ago. And even though he did give it to me, any reproduction of this song in any form without my written consent will constitute infringement of the copyright law, which grants me the right to sue your pants off. Praise God." Now, I'd show you that cartoon on the screen today, but I'm afraid the Wittenberg Door would sue me for not getting permission to do it. When my older son was in high school, he rode to the Christian high school where he went with a senior who was a Christian boy who had wheels. But this boy's parents requested a written statement from my wife and I to the effect that if there were an accident, we would not sue them beyond their insurance coverage. How ironic. A Christian family threatening their pastor regarding an accident on the way to a Christian school. That's where we've come today, friends. Well, as we said, our subject today is relevant to where we live. In fact, isn't the Bible amazing? There's hardly a subject you can think of that touches our lives that the Bible doesn't give us practical help with. First thing today's text tells us is that disputes between believers will occur. We as individual Christians are sinners saved by grace. We are all under construction, and there are no perfect churches. You've heard it said, if you find one, don't join it. It won't be perfect any longer. As long as there are two people in a church, there is the potential for disagreement, and that's okay. Wouldn't church be boring if we all thought alike? The Bible doesn't want uniformity. It wants unity. And unity is achieved when our disagreements are handled rightly and conflict is resolved constructively. Unity occurs when the things we have in common overshadow our differences. In verse 1, the word "if" in the NIV is not found in the Greek. Interestingly, the King James Version, I think, is really a little more accurate here. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to court." The apostle assumes that we will have those kinds of disputes. And he is not so much concerned about the presence of the disputes as he is about how we resolve them. Given the fact that disagreements will occur, he proceeds to lay down the following important principle. Disputes between believers should be settled in the church rather than before secular courts. In other words, we are supposed to use the Jewish model, not the Greek model. Four good reasons are offered for this. The first is that believers deny their God-given competence when they sue one another. Paul is of the opinion that believers are competent. In fact, they're the only ones competent to settle disputes between themselves. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Usually when you have to go to court, you want the best lawyer that money can buy. Often little attention is paid to that lawyer's character or his ethics. Rather, we look at how many cases does he win. The reason for this is that we know that in our court system, what counts most of all is cleverness and oratory and experience rather than the legitimate facts of the case. For we all know cases where a clever lawyer has gotten an obviously guilty client off scot-free. However, biblical justice is not about cleverness or oratorical skill or emotional manipulation. Biblical justice is about the facts and about the truth and about the greater good for each party. And almost any believer should be capable of making such judgments based upon biblical principles. If we had any doubt about that, Paul suggests the following argument to remove our doubt. He starts by saying, we're going to judge the world someday. That's what the Bible teaches, that one day when we go to heaven, we will be with Christ and we will sit with him and we will judge the world with him. If that's true, and the Bible teaches it in a number of places, like, for example, Daniel 7:27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. If we are going to judge the world, then surely we ought to be able to handle the trivial cases that cause disputes between believers. The argument here is what logicians call an a fortiori argument, an argument from the greater to the lesser. If you can do this, then surely you can do this. But not only will we someday judge the world, he goes a step further and says, we're going to judge the angels. I don't know when that's going to happen or exactly what we're going to be judging regarding the angels. The Bible tells us we were created a little lower than the angels, but we're going to end up higher than the angels, and we're going to be judging them. Another argument from the greater to the lesser. If we are going to be judging the world, and if we are going to be judging angels, then the conclusion is, surely, even the least competent believer in the church is better equipped to judge than the most brilliant, unbelieving Supreme Court justice. That's what he's saying to us. He's using sarcasm. After all, this is the church in chapter 1 that prided itself on its wisdom. And Paul says, don't you have at least one person? Just pick the nobodies in your church. Don't they have enough wisdom to solve these things that you are arguing about? After all, a Christian has the mind of Christ. A Christian should have the motivation of love and an absence of revenge and desire to even restore the guilty. Furthermore, the ethical system that the believer operates under is different from the secular court system. The Christian would typically not award huge punitive damages, but only just compensation for the injury that is sustained. While in a secular court, a judge might be most interested in enforcing the letter of the law and the exact written provisions of a contract, a Christian is also going to be concerned about the spirit of the law. He's going to be concerned about verbal agreements as well as written ones, for our word should be as good as our signature. Well, so far we have seen that disputes between believers should be settled in the church rather than in secular courts, because believers are better equipped to do the job. The second major reason he gives is that believers jeopardize the church's testimony and reputation when they sue one another. Now, this isn't explicitly stated in our text, but it seems to be woven throughout the argument. When he opens the passage by saying, "Dare you go to court?" it seems to me what he's really saying is that you're going to damage the church when you do this. Then in verse 6, he expresses shock at the fact that one brother goes to court against another, and this in front of unbelievers. What business does the church have hanging its dirty laundry out in front of the world? A third reason why disputes should be settled in the church rather than in the courts is that believers ignore the divine process for settling offenses when they go to court with one another. We looked at Matthew 18 a few weeks ago and the process God has set up. If you have an offense with a brother, you go to him in person, one-on-one. If that doesn't work, you take two or three others so that every word can be established. If that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. He doesn't say, if that doesn't work, sue him. Now, we interpreted the last provision, if even telling it to the church doesn't work, let him be a pagan and a tax gatherer to you. We interpreted that as meaning he should be excommunicated, perhaps even shunned. But there are those that interpret this as permission to sue him. If he doesn't listen to the church, then he's an unbeliever, so now you can sue him. Because there's no restriction against suing unbelievers. I'm not at all sure that's a valid inference here. But I am sure of this, that church mediation and arbitration of some kind is absolutely required before one treats him as a publican and a sinner or a tax gatherer. The previous step is tell it to the church. The final reason Paul gives us as to why disputes should be settled in the church is that believers always lose when they take one another to court. Verse 7 says, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already." It doesn't matter what the outcome of the lawsuit is. If you lose, you lose. If you win, you lose, according to Paul. The former is easy to see, but what about the latter? Why do you lose if you win? Listen to what one scholar wrote on this. He said, "Think of what happens when a person goes to court and wins. Generally ends up resentful that he didn't get more, or that he didn't get it sooner, or he's arrogant because he won. From start to finish, the process is a grim, bitter, analytical battle of wills and wit. And even when it's over, the offense is still there. There may be momentary mirth as the spoils of victory are divided. But while the head swells, the heart hardens. Unsmiling, untouching, and unyielding, each side walks away." You've seen it on the People's Court. You've seen it with Judge Judy. I guess they make agreements with these people that if they're going to be on television, they have to talk to the reporter afterwards. But you notice how often they won't even look at each other? They won't even maybe be in the same room together. They have to interview them one at a time because the lawsuit has created such bitterness and hatred, and it isn't resolved. And friends, those are just small claims that come before those courts. That those feelings are multiplied incredibly when high stakes are at stake. There has to be a better way for believers. And there is. We're going to talk about it. So far, we've seen that disputes among believers will occur. But those disputes should be settled in the church rather than in court. Four good reasons were offered as to why this is true. But now in verse 7, the apostle seems to back up one step, saying, if believers were living the Spirit-filled life, if they were being obedient to Christ, their disputes wouldn't even get to that point in the first place. Disputes between believers should never reach the stage of suing anyway. A much quoted but little followed statement of Christ from the Sermon on the Mount is that it is better to be cheated than to sue another believer. Listen to Matthew 5, verse 38 and following. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. I think Paul is clearly referring to this statement of Christ in our chapter, in verse 7. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Well, frankly, I can think of some good reasons not to get cheated. As just a human being, it's not fair, is number one. Number two, I worked hard for my possessions. Number three, if I let him cheat me out of this, he's probably going to come back and cheat me out of something else. Number four, this is a good one. If he cheats me, he cheats my kids. And you can come up with a bunch of other reasons why Christ's teaching here is just really not very practical, right? That's fairly dangerous to go there, friends. It may not seem very practical to us, but it's truth coming from the mouth of Jesus. Without trying to discuss all the ramifications of this law of non-resistance, I think we must at least say that these two passages teach us that as a Christian, my rights are not as important as my testimony. My rights are not as important as my testimony. If I look after my testimony, the Bible hints that God will look after my rights. After all, he's either in control or he isn't. He either owns the cattle on 1,000 hills or he doesn't. Now, if he doesn't, then we're wasting our time here this morning. We might as well go watch Meet the Press or something. But if he does, and if he is what he says he is, then I really don't need to break my neck to protect my rights. God is there to help me. Frankly, I don't know of any truth in the Bible that's tougher to accept than this. We have an exaggerated sense of fairness when it applies to ourselves. It's incredible. That's just who we are. This is a tough truth to live by. But the Bible's given us some interesting examples of people who did it. I think of Abraham. Abraham was a man of God, but he ran into trouble with his nephew Lot. Let's read about it in Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. It says, now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. That complicated things. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Now you remember that Lot chose the good land, the fertile plain, where Sodom and Gomorrah were, which entered his life a little later in a negative fashion. Abram had to go to the hill country of Canaan. If you've ever been there, it's not pretty country. It's rugged. You can't grow anything there. Abram was the older. He should have had first choice, but he gave up his rights for Lot. Notice what God did about it. Verse 14, "The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, 'Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you.'" Let me ask you a question. Do you know anyone who's a descendant of Lot today? Anybody know a descendant of Lot? Anybody know a descendant of Abraham today? You all do. You all do, because they're everywhere. And they're in possession of a lot of this world's goods because God has blessed them. Abraham didn't lose anything by giving up his rights. God took care of him. Is there any reason to believe that God doesn't operate this way today? I don't think so. But there's a further issue we need to look at. Not only is it better to be cheated than to sue, but besides, suing often leads to cheating someone else. That's what verse 8 says. "Instead, when you sue, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers." Say you sue someone. If he defends himself successfully, he still has to pay thousands of dollars in lawyer's fees. If he isn't successful, he pays the lawyer's fees and the judgment on top of that. And that doesn't even touch the matter of his reputation. How much more is all that true when two believers are arguing against one another in court? In conclusion this morning, I would like to suggest to all of us that we not wait until we have suffered an injustice before we decide what we're going to do when it happens. Decide now on the basis of God's word before you get emotionally involved that you will not take another professing Christian to court. Perhaps you're already in a dispute with another Christian that is on its way, or maybe even in court. Maybe it's a divorce issue. Maybe a child custody case. Maybe you have a Christian construction man who's done some work on your house. Decide now to do it God's way instead of your way. I want us to read our passage one more time, this time from the Message, to kind of ram home what God is trying to communicate to us today. And how dare you take each other to court? When you think you have been wrong, does it make any sense to go before a court that knows nothing of God's ways instead of a family of Christians? The day is coming when the world is going to stand before a jury made up of Christians. If someday you are going to rule on the world's fate, wouldn't it be a good idea to practice on some of these smaller cases? Why, we're even going to judge angels. So why not these everyday affairs? As these disagreements and wrongs surface, why would you ever entrust them to the judgment of people you don't trust in any other way? I say this as bluntly as I can to wake you up to the stupidity of what you're doing. Is it possible that there isn't one level-headed person among you who can make fair decisions when disagreements and disputes come up? I don't believe it. And here you are taking each other to court before people who don't even believe in God. How can they render justice if they don't believe in the God of justice? These court cases are an ugly blot on your community. Wouldn't it be far better to just take it, to let ourselves be wronged and forget it? All you're doing is providing fuel for more wrong, more injustice, bringing more hurt to the people in your own spiritual family. Friends, the church is a family, and God desires that we settle our disagreements as a family within the family. Now, I've got some more time this morning. I'm going to use some more of it. I'm going to use it by asking and answering some questions that I suspect are in your mind. And I'll do my best to give you straight answers. First of all, is it ever legitimate for a believer to use the secular courts? Yes, definitely. Paul himself did it. He appealed his case all the way to Caesar. What this passage is saying is fairly restricted in its purview. Believers should not go to court against other believers. But I don't think this says anything about criminal actions or class action lawsuits or, in certain cases, lawsuits against insurance companies or other kinds of legal action. The only thing categorically ruled out is suing another believer. One time, I think, when it is definitely permissible for a believer to sue is in seeking protection from the state. Churches have had to file class action lawsuits to protect their freedom of religion. C. Everett Koop, one time our Surgeon General, sued to protect the lives of some handicapped children whose parents and doctors wanted to pull the plug on them. Right to Life organizations have sued for the protection of the unborn. Civil rights organizations have sued for protection of minority rights. A Christian university sued to protect itself from harassment by the IRS. Such legal steps must be weighed carefully. And we should be very careful to weigh the damage to our reputation, even going to court on such issues. But at least I don't think 1 Corinthians 6 rules them out. Furthermore, when a crime has been committed, a Christian may have to turn somebody in or witness against them or serve on a jury against them. This passage is not dealing with criminal law. It's dealing with civil cases. The Lord has not given criminal law into the hands of the church, only this area of civil law. Secondly, what about friendly lawsuits to collect from insurance companies? Let me give you an example. Let's say you have a swimming pool at your house, and you have the youth group over one day, and God forbid one of the children drowns. This person who owns this house is a good friend of yours. They have bought insurance coverage, $1 million umbrella policy. That should go to you, but you have to sue a believer to get it. There is such a thing as a friendly lawsuit, where you don't go against the assets of the person, only the insurance that they have legitimately purchased. I had a case like that myself. It's the only lawsuit I've ever been involved in. I was involved in a bad accident, and it so happened I heard that the person who ended up being the defendant was a Christian lady. So I asked my attorney to write her a letter and tell her we would not collect anything from her personally. But just to get the medical bills paid, we had to go against her insurance company. They would pay nothing unless we did sue. She only had $100,000 worth of coverage, but we had to sue to get that. But we made certain she understood that it was not going to go against her personally. I don't think this passage is forbidding such things. Another question, what if the one you are considering suing claims to be a Christian but doesn't act like one? Can you go ahead and sue him? Now, by your laugh, I know you know this gets out of hand real fast, because the very fact that they're disagreeing with you proves they're not a Christian. I think this is the wrong question for Christians to ask. The issue is not that it's okay to sue anybody else except a Christian. The issue is it's not right to sue a Christian. I think we should be very reticent to sue other people as well. Arbitration is a much more creative way to solve any kind of problem. And it's sometimes a more profitable way. I'll never forget a case in Wichita, Kansas. The director of Youth for Christ there was driving down Kellogg one day, and a plastic pipe came off of a truck in front of him, came right through the windshield and killed him on the spot. Left a wife and two children. She sued, as she had every right to do, against that company for the protection of her family. And she had a lousy lawyer. He got a moderate settlement for her and a good sum for himself. What happened is that one of the executives of that insurance company was an elder in our church. And he told me confidentially, after the case was all settled, he said, "Mike, if she had gone to arbitration, our company was prepared to give her twice as much money, no questions asked, as she got through the lawsuit." Now, that's not always the case. It was in that particular example. Another question. Practically, how does in-house, in-church arbitration work? Lynn Buzzard is a Christian attorney who founded the Christian Legal Society. He wrote a book entitled "Tell It to the Church," in which he lays out a system for arbitration. A church might use its elder board, or they might pick some individuals in the church to be an arbitration panel. They would hear from the defendant and the plaintiff, maybe even from their lawyers, and everybody would agree in advance to accept the result as binding arbitration. No legal fees involved, except as the individual might pay their attorney, but no court costs. And he suggests that sometimes a neutral church should be called in, where the individuals don't know the parties, to make it even more fair. There's an organization that has been founded recently called Peacemakers Ministries that helps churches set up these kinds of arbitration panels. I want to commit to you today that our church leadership is willing to help you arbitrate disputes. We are willing to set up an arbitration panel. We have several lawyers in our church that have done this frequently. We have one lawyer who's a member of the College of Arbitrators or something. This has been her entire work career is arbitration. And we're willing to help you accomplish that. We will do this for divorce situations, child custody, civil cases, whatever. I encourage you to call upon us for this. Now, one final word, and then I'm done. Lawyers tend to get a bad rap in our society. And frankly, I don't think it's fair that 99% of the lawyers give the rest a bad name. There I went and did it again. I want to praise some lawyers today, actually. We have lawyers in this church that go out of their way to move cases to arbitration instead of to court. I know one Christian attorney who handles a lot of divorce cases. He won't take the divorce case unless he talks to the pastor and the pastor signs off on it. I honor that. I honor those of you who have tried to arbitrate situations. I just heard on Wednesday of one man in our church who arbitrated a major issue with another Christian and didn't come out perfect, but it came out a lot better than it would have. And I honor the judges in our church and the whole legal system. They're doing the best they can. My purpose today is not to demean them. But friends, let's stay out of court when we're disputing things among ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the practical teaching of your word. Help us to listen, Father, and help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.